Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15 through to the end of the chapter. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
All right, you can turn to John 20. Father, I'm thankful that you are never on vacation. You don't even need to rest and sleep. Though when you came to the end of your creative work, you then rested because it was good. We are looking to the day when the God who made all things good will restore all things, and they will once again be all right and all good, and all things will be new. Come, Lord Jesus. Even though the end of this earth story will be difficult, come, reign here on earth, create new heavens and new earth. So we gladly say to you that no matter what good things there may be in our lives today, we want those things more. But you're the one who owns the times and the seasons. And despite many who are saying the return of Jesus has to be soon, there are signs that make us think some things, but Lord, we don't know when you're coming again. We may live out our entire lifetimes here, and we must be loyal and faithful to you. So we come each week to your word, believing that you're still at work. And you're at work through the preaching of the cross. It used to be foolishness to our hearts. Now it's the power of God unto salvation. So we pray for your power through the word by your spirit this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We are studying the events of Resurrection Sunday, and I just want to remind you again that the Bible doesn't tell us enough to figure out a minute-by-minute chronology of everything that happened. There may be a couple points in our study this morning at which you think, wait a second, and I thought, how does that fit together? And we won't figure all those things out, but the Bible does tell us a lot about that one day. That one Sunday was a day of reports about the empty tomb, appearances of Jesus and reports about those. It was a day of confusions. It was a day of beliefs and doubts and intense emotion. And we're actually not even going to get to the end of that day today. We'll continue at least next Sunday studying what the Bible tells us about that one Sunday. But what we're going to do to begin this morning is jump right back into the moments when Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. And I want to direct our attention to something that we didn't really have time to consider last week. Look with me at John 20, verse 17. Jesus said to Mary, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." And I really believe the emphasis in those phrases should be on the word your. That is what Jesus is excited about. He is your Father now and your God now. So once again, you see here that Jesus uses the phrase, my brethren, my brothers. We've already talked about that some, the eager anticipation of Jesus that through his work on the cross, he would gain many new brothers and sisters in the family of his Father. And I want to expand on that a little bit more this morning, because the excitement of Jesus about this is clear here. Again, remember Hebrews 2:11. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And so when Jesus instructed Mary to tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, he was emphasizing that now, after the crucifixion, in a new way, God the Father is their God and their Father too. And what Jesus is most excited about, it seems, is that his followers now would get to experience the love of God as their Father. For all of eternity, there has been perfect love between God the Father and the Son of God and the Holy Spirit. But now, all of the followers of Jesus are brought into that relationship and into that love. The way it's Jesus said it in John 17:23 is that God the Father loves us even as he loves Jesus. What does even as mean? In the same way, or just as. He loves us like that. So how much does the Father love Jesus? Well, however much that is, you are loved like that. You are loved with that love. And Jesus prayed for the day when the whole family would be together with him in glory, and the love with which the Father loves the Son would be in them. Now, I don't know what that means, to have love in you. But it is, you are going to be brought into the love of the Trinity. You already have been. But then Jesus looked forward to the day when you would be able to fully experience that and understand that. So that's John 17. What I'm saying to you is from John 17, 23 through 28. To put it in modern terms, it's like Jesus is saying, my house is a place of love like you have never experienced before. And I died and rose again for you so that I could bring you into my house and you could know my Father's love, because there's nothing like it. Now, with that in mind, I want to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 8, because this is a theme that we might miss in a very familiar passage in Romans 8. Or we might catch it in the early parts of Romans 8 and then forget it by the time we get to the really familiar later section in Romans 8. Romans 8 really shows this to us from the perspective of God the Father. We're talking about Jesus' perspective, right? He wants you to experience the love of the Father. Romans 8 shows it to us from God the Father's perspective. And look at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many. Okay, now there's the word we've got to not miss. And again, I don't like the word brethren, because it sounds like one of those religious-y words that doesn't mean anything. So can we just say that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters? Because that's what it means, right? What is God's purpose? That Jesus would be firstborn among many brothers and sisters. You see that? Is that making that verse already a little fresh for you? Familiar verse? In those ancient cultures, the firstborn was the child in the family who had the most significance. God the Father is building a family of many brothers and sisters in Christ who are saved through the cross and become the children of God. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a second, but there's an awkwardness for me in talking about this morning. You know, I grew up in a place where we didn't call each other brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so as Christians. And then I went to the South where everybody calls each other brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. But do you know why we didn't call each other that? Because I grew up in Mormon country. And Mormon doctrine is that Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother had spirit children who then come to this earth to get a body as part of their eternal progression. And so when they call each other brother and sister, man, they mean it. You share, in some sense, the same Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother who had you and had me. And so when I come to passages like this and read all the brother-sister talk, something in me goes, ugh. But it shouldn't. It shouldn't, because the Bible is not teaching, does not teach what Mormon doctrine teaches about the fatherhood of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. The Bible teaches that we were enemies of God, but we were predestined for adoption. Jesus redeemed us so that we might receive adoption, and we received the Spirit of adoption. That's Ephesians 1, Galatians 4, and here in Romans 8. That means now, no, you haven't always been Spirit children of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother before you came to this earth. No, you were God's enemies and were brought into God's family through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, all of the adopted brothers and sisters are followers of Jesus. And again, Mormons love to call him their elder brother. But it's not that. He's not just a little bit ahead of you in his eternal progression. He's not just your elder brother. He is the one and only Son of God. But he is not ashamed to call you brothers and sisters. And we all gather around him, and we love him, and we are changing, you see what he says there, to become conformed to the image of his Son. We are changing our character, being shaped to be more and more like him. And God the Father is delighted with that because it shows that Jesus is most important, as he says, as Paul says to the Colossians, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He might be first in rank, most important. And we know he's most important because everybody's changing to reflect his character and his image. It's like if you have a sports team and the coach tells all the players on the team, you all should be like this one player. Pick one player on the team. Everybody should be like him. Well, first of all, a good coach probably isn't going to do that. It's not real smart. But if he did do that, that would mean that one player must be very significant. And so if we are all pursuing the character of Jesus, then that must mean that he is of great significance, and the Father loves that. He is pleased when Jesus has first place and first importance in all of our lives. Okay, so think about it like this. Two parts, Jesus' perspective and the Father's perspective. When we gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ and we sing, how deep the Father's love for us. Jesus loves that. Jesus says, that's just what I wanted you to say. I died and rose again so that you would gather and say, the Father's love for us is so amazing. That's just what Jesus wants you to say. And when we gather and we worship and we sing in Christ alone, my hope is found. The Father loves it. He says, that's just what I wanted you to say. You see that? Now, what does Paul think about that in Romans 8? He says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who's against us? Do you see the context of that? If the Father and the Son are so determined to do this work of bringing many brothers and sisters who would find the fullness of the love of God forever and would come around Jesus and he would be most important, who's going to stop that? Who's going to stop that? And so if God's for us, who can be against us? And then he says in verse 35, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Or at the end of verse 39, nothing's going to be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what I want you to see this morning is that Romans 8:35 and Romans 8:39, even though they don't have the word Father in them, that's clearly what we're supposed to understand from all the rest of Romans 8 leading up to this. Nothing can separate you from the Father's love for you, because he loves you even as he loves the Son. And so now, come back then to John 20, okay? Turn back to John 20. By the way, something else Paul says in Romans 8 there that we didn't read is that because all that's true, even in the hardest things of life, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. He always leads us in triumph in Christ because he is accomplishing his purposes. Now, we come back to Resurrection Sunday, we come back to John 20, and now let's read one more time what Jesus instructed Mary to tell the disciples. Verse 17, Jesus said, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and sisters and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. I think Jesus is excited for them to hear that message. He is not ashamed to call them brothers. All right, let's move on. John 20, verse 18. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So she told them the story, even if it wasn't completely flattering for her. She told them what had happened, and she got to tell them, "I've seen the Lord," and maybe, not certain, but maybe she was the first person who saw the resurrected Christ. Now, turn with me to Luke 24. Can you picture the disciples huddled together somewhere in Jerusalem with the doors shut for fear of the Jews? And on this Sunday, these reports keep coming in. And it's not just Mary's report, because the other women were also returning from the tomb. And it sounds like they might have arrived back at about the same time. And we pick up the story in Luke 24 as the women have seen the angel who instructed them to go tell the disciples. And see verse 8, they remembered his words, Jesus' words about resurrection, and they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. So we've got multiple groups of women, or at least one group plus Mary, but maybe multiple groups of women who are coming in eagerly reporting what has happened. And look at verse 11. But these words appeared to them as nonsense. Nonsense is a rare word. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. Darrell Bach says it is used for the delirious talk of the very sick. Now, we might say, well, but, you know, I mean, this is my experience as a dad with three girls when they come back from something exciting and you want to listen to them, but all three talking at once is hard. Hard to make sense out of. So you think of this group of women coming back and they're excited and they're intense and they're probably talking fast and maybe they're all talking at once, but that wasn't why it seemed like nonsense. Because look at the rest of verse 11. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. That was the real problem. They wouldn't believe those ladies. It was a lack of faith. Now, some people were starting to believe, but some were still skeptical and refused to believe yet. Verse 12 reports something that we already talked about, Peter and John going to the tomb. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Marveling might mean excited wonder. It might mean confused wondering. I don't know for sure. But whatever was going on in Peter's heart, what we know is that Jesus met him. To see that, we have to sneak ahead to verse 34. The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. That's what they said later that same night. So we don't know why Simon Peter headed toward his house, and we don't know exactly what kind of wondering he was doing, but we know that somewhere along the way, Jesus met him. Now, how remarkable is that? How badly had Peter let Jesus down? And what do you naturally do when people let you down? We move away from those people. We push back. But Jesus came and found Peter. He is not the God of cold shoulders and broken relationships and the silent treatment, but the God of forgiveness and restoration. So the reports were pouring in. The appearances of Jesus were continuing, and at some point on Sunday, two of the disciples left. Not two of the apostles, but two of the other disciples, maybe that group from Galilee. And their story begins in verse 13. And I want to look at it from two perspectives this morning. And first of all, this is an important historical record of two witnesses at the same time seeing the risen Jesus. Verse 13, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem." Now, the location of Emmaus is uncertain, but though he tells us it was 7 miles from Jerusalem, maybe they were headed to Galilee, since Jesus had said, "I'll meet you there." But verse 14 says they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. This had been a very confusing weekend. And so they're trying to talk it through. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. You notice it doesn't just say they didn't recognize him. God prevented their eyes, see that passive, from recognizing Jesus. And Jesus said to them, verse 17, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still, looking sad. You ever felt like that? Somebody says, how you doing? And you think, how do I begin to answer? I think that's what they felt. They stop walking and they just stand there looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Now, that's a rather insulting thing to say, though you can understand why he said it. But verse 19, Jesus said to them, what things? And to be just really practical about that, I think it's important for us to observe that Jesus draws out their hearts. Did Jesus have anything to say to them? Could he have just walked up on the road and started talking? But he didn't. Now, if Jesus doesn't just start saying what he can say, surely that should be a lesson for the rest of us. And he draws out their hearts. If we're going to do personal ministry with one another, we're going to have to become great listeners who are able to draw out what other people are thinking and feeling. And Jesus kept drawing them out despite their insult. Again, he could have thundered. He could have said, you are questioning what I know. Like the end of Job, who are you to question what I know? But instead, he just says, what things? So just principally, you will have many more ministry opportunities with people if you will learn to not take everything personally and continue to draw nearer to people instead of pulling away from them. They said to him, verse 19, they said to him in reply, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. So we see there that, you know, there were some of the disciples that thought of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, like Peter said. But there were others like these men who just knew that Jesus was a mighty prophet. And he was mighty in what he did, and he was mighty in what he said, and they placed their hopes in him that he might redeem Israel. Now, when you see that word redeem, don't think of it like the redemption work through the blood on the cross. They just mean buy us back from the slavery to the Romans, free us, give us our freedom. So they had put their hopes in him that he might rescue them from the Romans, but now their hopes are dashed, yet strange things are happening. Verse 22, but also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels. I wonder if that's a little bit of an interpretive phrase they added there. They had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. Well, now, wait a second. Peter and John didn't see him at first, but the women did see him. Why didn't they tell Jesus that? I don't know, but I'm guessing it's because they didn't want to also have to tell Jesus that we didn't believe them. So they don't bring up that part that the women did see him. They just say, Peter and John didn't see him. So we're still waiting for more evidence. Of course, Jesus knew exactly what had happened. And verse 25, he said to them, oh, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? All right, so a lot to say about this. These men wanted evidence, and Jesus was going to let them see him. He was going to give them evidence, but first, he rebuked them for not believing. He could have rebuked them for not believing the women, But instead, he went deeper. They should have believed the word of God. The Old Testament implied the resurrection of the Messiah, but it clearly taught the suffering of the Messiah and then his glorious reign after his suffering. They were foolish and slow to believe those things. And maybe part of the problem was that they wanted a triumphant Savior, not a suffering Savior. But Jesus triumphs through suffering because all we like sheep have gone astray. And so God has to lay on him the iniquity of us all. So we have to have a suffering Savior. But then he enters in glory, as Jesus told them at the trial. So Jesus called these men foolish for not believing the promises of the prophets. Two things I want to say practically about that. First of all, I love this reference to the prophets. One of the reasons why preparing our new Bible study has been a blessing for me is because it comes from the prophets. And since high school, I have loved the writings of the prophets. When most people think of the prophets, they think of end times prophecy. They think of the mark of the beast and Armageddon and the tribulation and things like that. But do you know those themes are a very small part of the message of the prophets? The much greater message in the prophets is that there is a majestic God who is accomplishing an amazing work of restoration in his people through the work of his son. The prophets lead us to Jesus. And so it was really a blessing for me to get to work on a Bible study that's almost entirely from the prophets, but it's not focused on end times prophecy, but on the God of hope and restoration who's at work in our lives through Jesus. But then when Jesus says, you're foolish and you're slow of heart to believe, you know, we've got to listen to that and take that to heart. Am I foolish and slow to believe God's promises? Because sometimes when I'm sad and I'm trying to make sense of what God is doing, it's not easy to say, but the practical reality is I'm just plain not believing what he's already promised. And maybe Jesus would lovingly say to me, Tim, you're foolish to be so slow to believe me. One of my favorite lines from the prophets is Isaiah 30:15. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. And so they're in tumult in their hearts, turmoil, sadness. And Jesus says, you are slow to believe. And he might say that to me sometimes too. Verse 27, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So now we move to all the scriptures from Genesis 1 and Judges to Psalms and the Song of Solomon and Jonah and Lamentations. They all lead us to Jesus. That's why New Covenant Christians like us love and study all of the Old Covenant Hebrew scriptures, because they lead us to Jesus. So I don't know exactly how long Jesus taught these men. You know, a 7-mile walk could take them a couple hours. But I think however long it was, these guys got the best Old Testament Bible lesson ever in that time. Verse 28, and they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther, which sounds like a little test. Were they finding joy in learning about the Messiah in the scriptures? Or was it okay with them if this teacher just left and went on his way and they could go in and, you know, watch TV and have dinner? Verse 29, but they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said, what? That was Jesus? No, that's not what they said. It made perfectly good sense. As soon as they realized that was Jesus, and they thought back to all those reports about resurrection, and they thought about how he was teaching them on the road and how the Messiah was coming to life from the scriptures, they didn't say, you're kidding me, that was Jesus. They said, this makes perfectly good sense. Actually, what they said is, verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And that means, this makes sense. This makes sense on what I was just experiencing as he taught us. And they got up that very hour, so this is now Sunday evening, and they returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how Jesus was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. All right, I think that what that means is that they ran back to Jerusalem because it's getting late in the evening, and they came bursting through the door, and they've got their story they're ready to tell. But before they can even get their story out, some of the disciples say to them, "The Lord really has risen, and he appeared to Simon." So before they can even get their story out, they got another story. And then they begin to relate their experiences. You know, they say, "Well, you just wait till you hear what happened with us." So now we're at Sunday evening, and boy, things are getting exciting. Now there are still people struggling, and there are still people fearful, and there are still people doubting. It's not all clear yet, but boy, what a day. And it's getting better the later we get in the day. And, you know, we're going to return to this next Sunday, and some of you know what happens next. But okay, so now what I want us to do is look at this story from the Emmaus Road from a different perspective. And I just want us to think about how there are some things here that illustrate what it would be like for the followers of Jesus once he returned to heaven. Remember that these events happened at an awkward time between the earthly ministry and the heavenly ministry of Jesus. And in this transition, we see a little picture of what it's going to be like once Jesus ascends. So number one, from this story, we see that we walk together. I'm being super simple, but just as these two men walk together, you were never meant to follow Jesus alone. We walk this path together. Number two, we talk about life and Jesus. Some people think it'd be most spiritual if we only talked about Jesus, but that's not the way it's meant to be. We're supposed to talk about life and Jesus as we walk together. Verse 14 says, they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. That's life, right? And verse 15, while they were talking and discussing, this has the idea of emotional dialogue or intense discussion. You know, that's allowed. We can have good, intense discussions with each other and not be arguing, you know, not be upset at each other. We're allowed to do that. I know sometimes people get a little skittish because you don't want anger and you don't want a fight, and that's good. But, you know, sometimes Christians are just going to go at it. No, I think that verse means this. No, I think look at this. And it's okay. We're allowed to do that. We love each other, right? And so I think that's partly what was going on with these two guys. They were saying, listen, this has to mean this. God's, no, I don't think so. Because remember, but Jesus said this. No, it's not right. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said this. They're probably having that kind of a discussion, trying to figure out what's going on. And so we talk about life, and we talk about Jesus, and sometimes we talk about how life doesn't make sense, which is just what these guys would have been talking about. They were saying, what's going on? I thought we knew who God was and what God was doing, and now this is not making any sense. And so we talk, we'll say that to each other sometimes too. Many of you feel that way right now. I mean, you know who God is and you love him, but you look at your own life and you say, this doesn't make sense to me. I can't make sense out of what God is doing, right? And so we share in that together. We talk about life. We talk about Jesus. And these men were also sad. And sometimes we're going to share in each other's sadness. And God does not intend for us to keep our confusions and sadnesses all bottled up within us. We talk about life. And we talk about Jesus. And number three, Jesus walks with us. Now, I know this was a unique moment when Jesus physically walked with these men. But he walks with us in a greater way. He sent the Spirit and he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And even more, he said that there is some special sense in which he's with us when we're together. Because he said, where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. What a cool promise that is. So I'm not just spiritualizing it to say that we walk together, we talk about life in Jesus, and Jesus walks with us. Number four, Jesus draws out our hearts. Just like he prompted these men to talk to him, the Bible prompts us. Remember we talked about that from Hosea 14 a couple weeks ago? Hosea says, take words with you and return to the Lord. Go talk to him. The Psalms show us that God, that we can come to God honestly and openly. The Psalms draw out our hearts toward God. Then number five, the Spirit opens our eyes to understand the Scriptures. Jesus took the scriptures and he taught these men, showing them the Messiah in the scriptures. We don't have Jesus physically here to teach us, but we have something greater because it can happen with every Christian all at the same time. And that is the Spirit within us who does something. We often call it illumination. We read that passage in Ephesians 1 this morning and also looked at it at the beginning of the worship. He makes the Bible light up for us. He opens the eyes of our heart, right? He makes the Bible light up. It's kind of like how Jesus explained the scriptures to these men. And in a similar way, the Spirit can help us understand the Word. And kind of like how God opened the eyes of these men to recognize Jesus, the Spirit can open the eyes of your heart to know God through His Word, to see Jesus in His Word. So the Spirit opens our eyes, number 5, to understand the scriptures. And number 6, that makes an impact on our hearts. Remember verse 32, were not our hearts burning within us? Now again, this is a point of a little bit of tension for somebody who grew up in Mormon country, because the Mormons love to talk about the burning in the bosom that confirms for them the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon. So we have to be quick to say that a burning sense doesn't prove something's true. Yet, it is also true that when the Spirit is in you and you come to the Word of God, you sometimes find that your heart lights up by the work of the Spirit. And if you've been born again, you know what that's like. Some days you read your Bible or you listen to a sermon and it's fine, but you're weighed down and you're distracted and it doesn't mean a whole lot. And sometimes you read the Bible or you hear a sermon and it's like the Bible lights up, it hits home, and it's your heart lights up. And you know what that's like if you are born again. And so the experience of these men on the Emmaus Road can be our experience too. And it's not that we should have to be hunting for an experience, but we all want the Bible to light up. And we all want our hearts to light up when we come to the Bible. I keep thinking back to that idea. Remember we joked about how, you know, the women saw the empty tomb first because they were there. And then we talked about how much we might miss if we don't stay very close to Jesus. I keep thinking about that. If I don't take the time to read and meditate on God's Word today, what am I missing? How might the Spirit have lit up my heart with truth, but it didn't happen because I wasn't there? You know, I didn't show up. I didn't come to the Bible. So it's given me a sense of motivation and anticipation each day as I come to the Bible. Like, I'm not going to take any excuses because I don't want to miss anything. I don't want to miss whatever God might want to do in my heart. And then number 7, we share in that together. See verse 32? They said to one another. Didn't our hearts light up when he was teaching us? You know, they shared in it together, and they had to go tell others. These very first disciples, they understood that following Jesus is a team sport. So we walk through life talking about life and Jesus. Jesus walks with us and draws out our hearts so that we talk to him in our confusions and our sadnesses. The Spirit opens our eyes to understand the scriptures, which makes an impact on our hearts, and then we share in that together. That's the pattern. It's the rhythm of the Christian life. It makes me think of grace groups. You come to grace groups because you know this is a team sport. We're supposed to walk life together. And you come ready to walk alongside of others, and you're fully aware that that's going to involve confusions and sadnesses sometimes. You know, it's not always going to be good news. And you learn to draw out the hearts of other people, and you let them draw out your heart as well. You talk about life, but you also come ready to share what God is doing in your heart through the scriptures. You come ready to talk about the sermon that morning, or ready to talk about your Bible reading. You come ready to share how the Spirit is lighting up your heart through the Word, and then you pray together about those things. And when we do that, Jesus is there. And He is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And the Spirit is there assuring our hearts of the love of God as the Father. And the Father is pleased to see us gathered around His Son. But you know, those things aren't the end of the story. That's just the appetizer. They're just shadows of what's coming, just samples of the future that's coming for the family of God. Because for eternity, we're going to continue to walk together, but without the confusion and the sadness. Jesus is going to continue to walk with us, but there's not going to be any need for Him to rebuke us. And He's not ever going to disappear on us. and we will sit down and feast with him. Jesus liked to talk about that. We'll feast with him, and it's not going to end. We'll be with one another, and we'll be with him. We'll be feasting. We'll be enjoying. We'll be wrapped in the warmth and the acceptance of the Father's love for us. So all those things are just little tastes. And until then, we walk by faith. We've got the Spirit as a down payment. We get tastes. We get samples. It's worth the effort to dig into your Bible. It's worth it. It is worth the effort to pour out your heart to him. It is worth the effort to walk with one another, even in the confusions and the sadnesses, even when people insult you or things like that. It is worth the effort to talk about life and talk about Jesus, because you're going to get sweet little samples of eternity all along the way as you do those things. Let's pray. Father, we prayed at the beginning that we are waiting for you to come, and we want to see the end and all things made new. But at the same time, we come to you now and we say, Lord, we are rich. We are rich with blessings. Rich with blessings in Christ. Rich with the blessing of your word. And rich with the blessing of these people. Lord, we're a mess. Yet it is still a blessing to be together with other messes. And to walk this life with you, talking about life, talking about Jesus, praying for each other, sharing the ways you've lit up our heart. That's a privilege. So God, I just want to say to you today, thank you for the church. Thank you that you brought us together. And we pray now that you would help us to go love the church, love your word, love it when you draw out our hearts, love to serve other people. And we pray that your Spirit would work in all those things. May your Spirit be at work, that you might end up glorified with people who just love you and are excited about you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.